There's basically five handouts, but two you can get later. They're not part of the notes. They're just like extra things for you. I have one handout. It just says bold class handout. And that's, I'm just going to go through that. And then you have another one, another page, which is just four pages. And that one is going to have the five questions that possible objections that we might meet from Catholics. And then you have a documentation page, which is eight pages, that has quotes, direct source quotes from Catholic documents. So I'd like to just begin by giving a little overview for about 10 minutes, and then maybe we'll take about 5 minutes for each of the five objections and hopefully have some time at the end. So I just want to just say that what we're talking about today, this is an issue of the gospel. It's an issue of eternity, heaven and hell, when we're talking about the gospel. In Galatians 1, Paul anathematizes as a curse on anyone who has another gospel. And so this is most important. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what will happen to people who believe Catholic doctrine and Eastern Orthodox doctrine. So just pray when you witness. That's my first thing on the list, is to pray and depend on the Holy Spirit. I also put diligent study. I'm going to go through these things very briefly today, but I think there's a lot more you might get out if you take time to read the notes. There's a lot of information in there. And I really encourage you, souls are at stake, to take the time and read through it. You might glean some nuggets from it. And if you have any questions, please feel free to see me. I just want to give thanks to many other people in the body of Christ that have done a lot of study in this, that have helped me, that have equipped me. People like Ron Rhodes, he has a book, Answering Catholics. Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics, and of course James White, Richard Bennett, Berean Beacon Ministry, Mike Gendron, Proclaiming the Gospel, and there's more, CARM and GodQuestions.org. And so the first thing that we have to know in witnessing to Catholics is, and Orthodox people, is to know that they need to hear the Gospel. They are a mission field, and I say that because you know, I listened to Mike Gendron, who got saved out of Catholicism maybe 20, 30 years ago, and he's very burdened, and I share his burden because of the increasing ecumenical movement with Catholics. There are more and more these accords are being made, signed by big-name leaders, and so what it does is it discourages evangelism with them because there's a movement. It's almost like that, universalism. Heading towards universalism, not where everyone is saved, but it's like ever increasing. Now Mormons are the next on the list to try to get accepted as Christians, you know. And when these people start being accepted as believers, you know, there's even accords where evangelicals are not to evangelize Catholics and vice versa. We're not to evangelize each other, which is from the pit of hell. So it's important just to realize that Catholics, with very few exceptions, could there be a saved Catholic or Orthodox person? I would only say if they've heard the gospel and believed it and don't believe in the official teachings of their church. Because the official teachings of their church are the damned gospel, the anathematized gospel of Galatians 1. So it's important that there's an undoing of the Protestant Reformation today. And this is one of the greatest attacks because Catholics and Orthodox people are not seen as a mission field, the mission field that they are. So the ultimate goal, I mean, we're going to talk about a lot of specifics, but just a reminder of the most basic thing is the ultimate goal is to preach the gospel. I'm going to try to tell you some things to help you better understand Catholicism. When Paul preached in Athens and he wanted to make the unknown God known to the Athenians, what he did was he highlighted points of difference between the true God and who he spent a lot of time saying who God wasn't and what he didn't do. The God in heaven is not worshipped with human hands. He's, you know, you ought not to think who God is. So Catholic and Orthodox people, they do have a lot of similarities with Christians in that they believe in the deity of Christ and the Trinity. At least they profess it. I've met many individual Catholics who don't, but their official position is they believe in the deity of Christ, the Trinity. Basically, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which are all good things, but they, in and of themselves, do not guarantee the gospel. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, in and of themselves are not sufficient enough to define the gospel. And that's been one of the errors that people have made in counting them as Christians, because they believe those creeds. Those creeds that dealt with errors at that time, but they didn't deal with the errors of, for example, grace and not through works. So that's why those things were not in those creeds. So the goal is to preach the gospel. Hopefully you'll learn about these things. But whatever you do when you're talking to Catholics, don't get sidetracked. The ultimate goal is to preach the gospel to them. Paul said, I didn't want to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Of course, that doesn't mean it won't be helpful to understand where Catholics are coming from. It will be, I believe. But the basics of the gospel, they need to know that they are sinners. They need to know that they are, and God is holy. The basics, that they are sinful and God is holy to the point where they couldn't even ever think about attaining righteousness by their own goodness, by their own works, by their own merits, by their own efforts. It says in Romans 3 that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world become guilty before God. And that is a basic gospel truth that we have to remember no matter who we're evangelizing. But especially with Catholics, because they need to know, they need to come to the place of giving up any hope in any trust in self-righteousness, which is where their error lies. And they need to repent and to trust in Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. So, now I just want to just say a few things. This is a general thing. It applies a lot to Catholics that people ultimately reject the gospel because they don't love the truth. That's what the Bible says. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there might be a time when you're speaking to a Catholic and you corner them and you prove your point. You actually trap them and catch them and they're caught and they're nailed and they still won't believe. And that shouldn't surprise us because Lazarus rose from the dead and they still wanted to kill Jesus. And in Acts, the apostles, the Jewish leaders acknowledged a miracle done by the apostles and said, well, let's go to plan B, how to get these guys. Acknowledging that a real miracle was done. So just realize that ultimately, if someone doesn't believe, it's not necessarily that you didn't witness properly. It's ultimately their heart, and that's why we need to pray. But we do want to do our best job at being all things to all people. But ultimately, we have to pray. But Jesus said if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone raises from the dead. So if they won't believe if someone raises from the dead, they're certainly not going to believe, even if you prove that Catholic doctrine is unscriptural, unless God opens their heart and they repent. So now, I just want to start. Basically, the thing you have to get is the authority of Scripture. When you're witnessing to Catholics, because Catholics have two authorities, and so do Eastern Orthodox people, Scripture and tradition. And usually any time any group has Scripture plus anything, plus something else, that something else always winds up usurping the Bible. And in the end, the Bible always winds up becoming nullified. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the objections, but we want Catholics to know that, you know, I mean, ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in what He said? You know, do you think we should listen to what He said? And then explain that His words are recorded in Scripture and the Word of God is recorded in the Bible. It's a basic thing, but yet it's one that has to be established because we're living in a postmodern world where people just have their own understanding as authorities and many different authorities out there, experiences people's authority. But we want to be focused that Scripture is ultimately the authority. Now, some general things to understand about Catholics. Not all Catholics are the same. I'm not sure if it's the same for Orthodox. I do think there's a little bit more unity among the Orthodox. With Catholics, and you probably everyone here has some idea of what I'm talking about, there's different kind of Catholics. There are the real religious kind of Catholics. Ken Samples came up with six different types. Ultra-traditionalists, they're the old-school Catholics that are so old-school, they even oppose Vatican II changes. Then you got traditional Catholics that are still pretty much by-the-book Catholics, but they'll accept Vatican II. These are Catholics who know Catholic doctrine. In my experience, I have not come across too many of those type of Catholics. They're there, and once in a while you'll really meet a Catholic, but I think in our area at least, correct me if I'm wrong, most Catholics are not in those two camps, but once in a while you'll find one, a real religious Catholic that knows what they believe, that actually knows what the Catechism teaches. But then you have liberal Catholics who are really just pretty much led by their own understanding. They'll even say, yeah, I don't believe in that. I don't believe a priest can't marry. It's that stupid, you know. And they'll still call themselves a Catholic, identify as a Catholic, but they're basically liberals, and they can be into anything else. They could be into New Age stuff, Buddhist stuff, and still call themselves Catholic. And I think that's probably more what's common here. And then, of course, you have the charismatic, supposedly evangelical Catholics, and there probably is a better chance that some of those are saved because of their greater contact with true believers. But don't be fooled. I've met charismatic Catholics that don't have a clue about the gospel, go to church, Catholic church, partake in the Mass, have no concern for Scripture whatsoever. But they can talk the talk, and they can fool you very well, sounding like they're evangelical, because that's their outward thing. But don't be fooled by that. Always get down to the issue. The issue is the gospel. In the charismatic movement of the 1960s, the Pentecostals got all excited because Catholics were speaking in tongues, and they said, praise God, and they just accepted them as believers. Guess what? They never said, do you now believe the true gospel? So they were looking to their speaking in tongues as an evidence of salvation rather than the true standard, which is the gospel. So it's not the Christianese. It's not any of these other things. We want to see what are they believing about how they will stand before God on Judgment Day. And then you have cultural Catholics who pretty much, I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. And there can be a lot of overlap between these different categories, who might be more liberal, who might not be. And then you have the popular folk Catholics, which we don't really see so much around here, but South America, Central America, much more overtly pagan. And I say overtly pagan because Catholicism is by its nature very pagan, even the Catholicism here. But it's more overt there. You know, you'll see them all go into this black Madonna and all kinds of overt paganism mixed with the Catholicism. You'll see that in Haiti, Catholicism mixed with voodoo. And there's a lot of, really blatantly pagan stuff, even more blatant even here. So these are different. So just keep that in mind. You want to know what kind of Catholic you're talking to, because you're going to have a completely different approach with like a folk Catholic or a liberal Catholic than you would with a hardcore Catholic who knows Catholic doctrine. Most Catholics don't even know their own doctrine. I know much more about Catholic doctrine than I knew when I was a Catholic. And I went to Catholic school 13 years. And I didn't even know that the Mass was a real sacrifice, even though every Mass the priest said, Lord, accept the sacrifice at our hands. I didn't make the connection. It was just so rote that I didn't even realize he's offering a real sacrifice in his mind of Christ. Be careful. Don't be fooled again. Don't be fooled by Catholics or Orthodox. I met a Coptic guy once. This guy, you know, and right away there was a connection because he wanted to reach Muslim people. He wasn't happy with Muslims naturally because he was an Egyptian Coptic. And talking to him, he associated with the Bible. And so, you know, you almost felt this kind of like identity with him. But with time, this guy did not know a clue about the gospel. But, you know, a lot of outward things, a lot of outward signs that may have made me think he was born again. So it's important that we really find out what these people believe and with patience and grace. Now, another point, don't think Vatican II changed much. That's the whole thing. Well, now, you know, Vatican II, we're modernized. Vatican II did not really pretty much change hardly anything. They referred to Protestants as separated brethren. But if you read on page 412, Vatican II, it's right on the table right there. If you want to turn to page 412, they upheld, among other councils, the Council of Trent, and the Council of Trent was the Counter-Reformation Council, which was created just to counter Protestantism and the true gospel. So they basically had a list of maybe like 100 anathemas, which are curses, basically cursing the gospel. So, you know, if you believe, and you have 8 pages of documentation on most, a lot of Trent and other stuff, directly basically saying you're damned if you believe in if you don't believe in baptismal regeneration, or if you believe that you're saved by grace apart from your own works also, you're damned. And so basically they damned, it's ironic because Galatians 1 bans anyone who preaches another gospel, and the Catholics actually damn the true gospel in their official writings. So I don't care what anybody says about what Catholics, well, you know, Catholics don't really believe that. It's in writing. If they're going to change, let them change their document. They didn't change it. That's their official things right there. And that's why I have the documents on the table and gave you 8 pages of documentation. So Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. If they truly repent, they're going to come out of that teaching with time. I did meet a saved Catholic lady, but when she was explaining the scriptures, she said, I guess I'm not a Catholic. That's what a true saved Catholic does when they understand the truth. So basically, in a nutshell, what do Catholics believe? Basically, you get baptized as a baby. That puts you on the road to heaven. It removes the original sin. But once you commit a venial sin, which is a not so serious sin, you lose some of your right standing with God. A mortal sin, you're right back on your way to hell, unless, of course, you go to confession. And then, of course, you need the sacraments of penance and the Eucharist and confirmation to add to baptism. And they believe in this thing called the treasury of merit, which is every time you do good works, it's like this common pool. And both the dead and living saints can all contribute to this pool. So when you suffer, this is why Catholics would whip themselves and Martin Luther would sleep in the cold and no clothes, and they would sleep on nails and do all these things. Because suffering and good works and penance and prayers add to that treasury of merit. And the church has the power to dispense that merit. So they can dole some out here. And that's what indulgences are. They can dole some out to some people in purgatory to lessen their time in purgatory. They can dole some out the air and they lessen, because what Catholics believe is if you die in a state of grace, almost no one goes straight to heaven. Almost everyone goes to purgatory. Why do you think they had masses for the dead for John Paul II and all the popes that died pretty much? Because they're not in heaven. Because they talk about this temporal punishment remaining. It's not hell, but it has to be satisfied. So that's what indulgences are. And by the way, Vatican II completely upheld indulgences. People think, oh, indulgences were those things with Martin Luther when they were just robbing everyone's money. Well, the giving of the money was only one manner of making an indulgence. But indulgences still exist. So when you do mass cards are an indulgence, a mass for the dead. That's supposedly one of the most powerful big points in the treasury of merit for a mass for the dead. So this is what indulgences are. So indulgences are still in effect. Vatican II and nothing else ever, the Catholic Church still has indulgences in effect. What they tried to eliminate was the abuse, what they call the abuse of indulgences back in the day of Martin Luther. But indulgences are alive and well in the Catholic Church. And so some Eastern Orthodox teaching, they also, and both Catholics and Orthodox, I can speak more clearly for the Catholics, they will say, Catholics do not deny that we are saved by grace through faith. But they will say it's grace plus faith plus your own works. So what they say is when you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit and you're infused with grace. It's not an imputed righteousness, but it's this grace that's infused in you. They believe in sacramental grace. And through this infusion, you now have the ability to live holy. But then when you therefore live holy and obey, that merits you further grace. And that's the key difference between the true and false gospel. In other words, in Galatians, I believe the heart of Galatians, I know the context of Galatians was Paul was dealing with the law and he was dealing with circumcision. But if you read other verses, he talks about that no one will be justified by the works of the law in the sight of God. And you'll see similar verses in Romans. The heart of the God's purpose, and I wanted to say this, is very important, I think, in witnessing to Catholics. The reason that the gospel is the gospel and why it's so important to God is the true gospel gives all the glory to God. The true gospel says it's none of me, it's all God. And so therefore there's no boasting, and all we have, a heart of grace, a broken heart is just thankful at that. A prideful heart will be angry at the gospel and will stumble at the gospel. But this is the heart of the gospel, is that it gives all the glory to God. And that's why it says that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. And that's why if you mix your own righteousness, add it to God's righteousness, your mouth has not been completely stopped. There's still some of you in there. And that's the damning part of the gospel and of the Catholic gospel and the Orthodox gospels. They both believe, and ultimate,
ultimately, in practice, they wind up emphasizing the works, even though they technically believe on paper grace through faith, and then that grace that allows you to work and earn more grace. But it really boils down to works in the end. What I wanted to say was, I was reading a lot of even the stuff in Trent, and even some Catholic apologetic stuff, and a lot of what Catholics are attacking in the evangelical world or the Protestant world, I agree with, because a lot of what they're attacking is easy believism. And so it's important, you know, I've even read tracts that are made for Catholics, and the tract is just saying, like, there's absolutely nothing you could do, and don't try to do good works, don't try to do anything. And it's almost like telling you don't try to do good works. It's almost like to the point of, you know, the true gospel, in Acts 26:20, Paul said, repent and prove your repentance by your works. Paul wasn't so afraid to mention works in the preaching of the gospel that, oh, I'm afraid if I say that, they might believe that they're earning salvation. It was, in the context of apostolic preaching, it should be clear that there's nothing we are doing to contribute to anything of our righteousness, and yet we're expected to repent, and out of a new heart, we obey. So the matter of heaven and hell here is putting the cart before the horse. Their works, so in the Catholic gospel, or the Orthodox gospel, it's basically faith plus works equals salvation. But the true gospel is faith equals salvation plus works. So it always equals salvation that works. But so we do say we believe that works are inseparable. I believe easy believism people would deny that, and that's also heresy. So, you know, be careful when you're talking to Catholics about saying, you know, there's nothing you can do. We want to be clear. We are called to a holy life. We are called to repent. And when God changes your heart, we will live holy lives, and God expects a holy life with us. And it's true, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We affirm those things. So don't clarify and distinguish yourself from an easy believism person who basically says, well, you just have to believe in Jesus and live any way you want, and it doesn't matter. And explain that the reason that we're so intent on this grace alone thing is because it gives all the glory to God. And there's many scriptures that are in the notes that point that out. And the same thing with Orthodox. Some differences with Orthodox is they don't believe in purgatory, but they still pray for the dead. And I did some reading where they talk about the toll houses, where after you die, you still got to, right after death, you still have to go through these tests before you get to heaven. So it's almost like the spirit of it was very similar to purgatory, even though Orthodox are very big in, you know, refuting their, you know, the Catholics with purgatory. They don't believe in the Pope, the Orthodox. They have a patriarch, and basically one patriarch is the main one. There's different types of Orthodox: Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox. But they do have, I saw them basically in the story of Queens, basically worshiping this guy, carrying him around the same way they carry around Hindu gurus. The Orthodox take pride that they don't worship the Pope and in their distinctions from the Catholic Church, but yet they make many of the same errors in their own way. Orthodox priests can marry before ordination. But they also believe in sacramental grace like Catholics, that the sacraments actually contain something, that something is imprinted on your soul when you partake in these sacraments. They also believe the Eucharist is a sacrifice, which Catholics believe, and emphasis on the church councils. And I wasn't clear on that, but Catholics believe that every Mass, Jesus Christ is, they call it, represented again. And they basically, in the notes you'll see, they say, if anyone says that it's not a real sacrifice that is done really, quote, really, you are anathema. So this is a matter of heaven and hell for them. They're the ones making the issue of these things, that it's a real sacrifice. Every Mass, that's why they believe in transubstantiation, which is the belief that the bread and wine literally become the body and blood. And again, I didn't get this when I was a Catholic, why after the Mass they would take the leftover wafers and put them in this monstrance and bow before it, because they say that is 100% Jesus. So when they're worshiping that host, they're worshiping Jesus. There's three ways you pretty much see Jesus in the Catholic world. You see him as a little helpless baby, you see him dead on the cross, or you see him as a wafer. Those are pretty, and none of them is like the risen Savior. Those are the three common manifestations of Christ in the Catholic Church. But that is Christ in Catholic teaching, and I'm not being dramatic about this. And again, read the documentation. But so, general points of witness, again, remember the gospel is the main goal. And you want them, when you're evangelizing, you want them to examine their beliefs about why they're going to stand before heaven and hell. You know, what makes you think, the two-question test. If you die tonight, where are you going? And if they say, I'm going to heaven, why? And then you want to take what they believe. So you want to first gauge where they're at. And then if it's not not the truth, then you want them to know what Scripture says. If they happen to say, I believe I'm saved by Jesus, and they say everything right, then what you want to do is you want to confront them with those differences, just like Paul did in Acts 17. And almost force them to make, not that you're going to, in your flesh, force them, but you want to almost bring them to a point where you say, well, okay, you're saying you believe this, that's good. But let me show you here, and that's why I gave you 8 pages of documentation so that you have it handy, to show them this is the official teachings of your church. And almost bring them to that. I remember when I got saved, that's what happened. I came to a place where I saw the Bible here and Catholic here, and they didn't add up, and I had to choose because I couldn't follow both because they were contradicting each other. And so you want to bring that up. In a gracious way, when we're saying these things, all this should be done in grace. But so again, you might find a Catholic who outwardly denies the Bible, then you might have some that affirm it, and then you want to show them what they say and say, hey, so what are you going to do? Some you might want to say, hey, do you think you should stay in a church that doesn't really teach what you believe? So you also want to know the type of Catholic they are, and maybe yeah, so. And again, there's some scriptures here, the basic gospel scriptures. For the Eastern Orthodox person, I just have a question here. They're really big into their tradition, and we're going to get into that. A lot of the questions I have, the 5 questions, can apply to Orthodox as well as Catholics. But I just threw in this one extra thing for the Eastern Orthodox, just one example. They're really into councils, and the councils are these infallible councils. We respect councils and see what we can learn from them, but we don't believe that they were infallible. And it's just funny when you read church history, in the Council of Constantinople in 754, they banned icons. I think it was Leo II was the emperor. And then he died, and his wife, basically, and there was a second council of Nicaea in 787, just like a few decades later, and they reinstituted icons. So one council contradicting another council. You see the same thing among popes who are supposedly infallible. So basically, I just want to exhort people here to reach these people. They are a mission field. And if you've been neglectful, if you've kind of bought into the thing, they're probably saved and let me not bother with them. I pray that you'll be stirred up. And if there's an Orthodox or a Catholic person in your life that you have not clearly brought them to a point of at least graciously showing them that what you believe in practice differs from what the Bible says and what you will be judged by, I encourage you to awaken your soul and to reach out to that person. If you have to go out of your way, if you haven't seen them in years, call them, email them, write to them. Just at least one time, clearly present them with the true gospel and show them how their gospel differs from it. And then the rest is between them and God. But I challenge you to do that. So there's some resources that I listed here that are on the back of the page and on page 5. So let's go to some of the questions that they might ask. Let's see. I have 8 pages of documentation. I just don't have time to read them all. But I'll just read maybe. Two from session 6 on the first page. If anyone says, this is session 6, canon of justification, canon 29 and 30. 29 says, if anyone says that he was fallen after baptism, can indeed recover again the lost justice by faith alone, without the sacrament of penance, contrary to what the Holy Roman and Universal Church, instructed by Christ and the Lord and the Apostles, has hitherto professed, observed and taught, let him be anathema. And then it says, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out, well, Hebrews does say Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. But if anyone says that to every repentant sinner, that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. You see, this is the double talk. We believe in justification by faith. Oh, but you still have to be punished. Do you get it? And the way you expiate those sins is by your good works. You see, so the bottom line is just like what Jesus said in Mark 7:1-13 to the Pharisees and scribes. You nullify the word of God with your tradition. See, in the end, they profess part gospel, part tradition. In the end, the tradition wipes out the gospel completely. So, you have a lot of documentation there. I want to just go to the... I really hope you take the time to read through those pages of documentation. It's shocking. So, again, let's go to... So let's go to the page that says possible topics of discussion Catholics might bring up. And again, a lot of this can be applied to Eastern Orthodox. As we go through it, the tradition one and scripture alone, so, you know, faith and work. So a lot of this can be applied to both Catholics and Orthodox. It's a four-page document. It says possible topics of discussion Catholics might bring up. So the first one, I'm not going to go through all the points in depth because there were so many arguments against this, but it's a major one. I put it first. The Catholic Church is the one true church going back to Peter, the first pope. In Matthew 16:18-19, this is what they would say. Jesus himself told Peter that he was the rock and that he gave him the keys that he would build the church on. How do you answer that, you know? Now, I'm just going to say something that might surprise you. There are some Protestants that hold the view that Peter is the rock, okay? And that's not the key issue. You know, I don't even have a huge problem with it, because if you read the whole thing in context, whether he could be the rock in the sense that, because Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, he's still talking about the gospel. And Peter was the one who preached the gospel first to the Jewish people in Acts 2 and first to the Gentiles in Acts 10 with Cornelius. So in a sense, that was like a foundation. But even if you grant that Peter was used in a special way, that has nothing to do with the Pope. So it's not like if you look. So it's almost like you can focus on the wrong thing. Like, you know, it's not to the detriment of the gospel if you say Peter was the rock. What Catholics believe is in this apostolic succession. They believe that Peter was the first pope. He had a special position, that he had supremacy over the other apostles, and that succession continues to this day. The Orthodox also believe in apostolic succession. Not all from Peter. They might say, well, yeah, our archbishop, our patriarch is the one that's the successor of Andrew, you know. So they have successors of different apostles, but they both believe in apostolic succession. So that's the key. And because of that, then they go on to this infallible pope, and because we're built on that, and they build a whole claim that they're the one true church based on this. So if you're debating a Catholic ever, you know, they might try to nail you with some famous Protestants who thought Peter was the rock. If you grant that, that has nothing whatsoever to do with the pope. Okay, it doesn't in any way prove the Pope. I wouldn't get so even hung up on that point. I would focus on the more obvious points about what they believe. So I would say there's different interpretations to Matthew 16:18-19 that line up with the rest of Scripture, but that Peter was the first Pope is not one of them. And here's some points to mention. There's no, and I'm going to go quickly because there's 16 points here. There's no mention or allusion to the title Pope in anything that resembles that office in Scripture. It's not just that the word Pope is not used. There's nothing to even resemble remotely what the Catholic Pope is supposed to be, an infallible leader of the universal church. Two, nothing in Scripture that teaches apostolic succession. We see Paul and ordaining elders and having Timothy and Titus ordain elders. And then he says, teach these things to faithful men that they will should be able to teach others also. So there's nothing to anything to hint that there was any kind of succession of the apostles in any way. And by the way, I just want to point out, any one of these points, when you're speaking to a Catholic, you can frame it as a question. Some of them I did already frame as a question. But instead of just saying, you know, there's no scripture supporting this, you might ask, well, if this position is so important, actually the chief position in the Bible, don't you think that you would expect to see it somewhere in the scripture? You can phrase these things in a less confrontational way where you're still bringing out the same truth and you're getting them to think, and you're putting the ball in their court, and yet you're still bringing out the same truth. So a lot of these points can be brought out as questions when you're discussing things with a Catholic. Three, regardless of Peter being the rock or not, we know Jesus is the rock of the church, and there's many scriptures, beginning with 1 Peter 2, where Peter says Jesus is the rock. So where do you read that Jesus is the rock? 1 Peter 2:8. Peter called Jesus the rock. And Matthew, you know, other scriptures too. Why is the office of Pope not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:8, which specifically deals with the offices? And it says he gave first of all apostles, then prophets. Would you not expect, right there, it's explicitly, this is the verse telling you, here are the offices in the church. And Pope is not mentioned. So, I mean, there's no way around this. But that might be one you might want to phrase as a question. Or also Ephesians 2:20, where again, it lists the teaching gifts, the leadership gifts in the church, the foundation gifts, not mentioned. Why would these two key scriptures on titles not be mentioned? Peter himself in 1 Peter 5:1 referred to himself as just being an elder. Number five. Number six, Peter was not infallible. He was rebuked by Paul in Galatians chapter 2, and it was a matter of faith and practice. They believe popes are infallible, and sometimes if you point out an error of a pope, they'll say, well, that wasn't ex cathedra, which means speaking on a matter of faith and practice. But that was a matter of faith and practice when Peter separated from the Gentiles. That was a gospel issue, and he needed to be rebuked. Also, if he had primacy, would it have been proper for Paul to rebuke him like that? If he had this position, if he was seen as having primacy, why wasn't it reflected in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, where Peter just begins the speech? Then the apostles, then Paul and Barnabas speak, and then James says, I judge. The final word came from James, and then it says, to please the apostles and elders. No indication of a supreme pope in that, which you would expect to see in such a vital council that was held. Seven, if Peter was had primacy as the pope, number eight. If Peter was in such a, I already talked about eight, how could Paul have rebuked him? Nine, if he were pope, why was there a dispute over who was the greatest in Luke 22? Obviously, they didn't have any idea of any supreme apostle because they were disputing who's the greatest. 10, Peter was married, so the first pope was married, where that was not allowed. 1 Corinthians 9:5, and also in the Gospels, he had a mother-in-law. So I'm just gonna move on to the next point, but there's more. There's more. Second assertion. Jesus said to his apostles, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. So therefore, the Bible teaches that priests can forgive sins. He gave them that power. Okay. Once again, you're going to have to do the same thing with Catholics that we do with any cult, with anyone who twists the scriptures. Proper hermeneutics, which primarily involves context, and the immediate context and the context of the whole counsel of God. So that's always going to be something, no matter who you're dealing with from any false group. Context, context, context. The three rules of hermeneutics. And so in John 20:23, where Jesus said, sins you forgive, they are forgiven. He had just said to them, look at two verses before, 21 and 22. He talked to them. He said, I send you. He was talking about sending them to preach, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. So the context was the preaching of the gospel. You see almost the identical concept in Mark 16:15-16, where Jesus said what? Go into all the world, preach the gospel. He said, preach the gospel to every creature, right? Same thing he said in John 20:21-22. And then what did he say after preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be damned. What does he say in verse 23 of John? Who sins you retain, they're retained. Who sins you forgive, they're, you know, are forgiven. So it's the same flow of sending them to preach and then talking about this matter of forgiveness. One is talking about damned. So it seems like when Jesus says, who sins you retain or retained, and who sins you, you know, if you forgive them or don't forgive them, he's talking about on the base of the gospel. We as Christians have the authority to tell someone that you are saved or you are not saved based on your one's response to the gospel, if it's a sincere response. We have that authority. The apostles could have gone forth with confidence. And then what do you see Peter doing in Acts chapter 2? Do you see him saying, come before me, and having a big line and going behind a booth and a curtain for people to line up and confess their sins? When they said, what shall we do? He says, repent every one of you, be baptized in the name of the Lord. He says, for the remission of your sins, the same phrase used in John 20 and 23. So he applied what Jesus said. He talked about remission of sins. The words of Christ that from John 20, 23 were probably right in his mind as he was preaching in Acts 20, 23, in Acts 2. When he was preaching, and he's preaching the remission of sins to these people. Nowhere do you see an apostle forgiving sins. So again, there's a lot more in the writing, but you just don't see an example. Again, once again, if this was the way we're forgiven, the most important thing we need in life, would you not expect to see this mentioned in any of the epistles? The same thing with the Pope thing. Would you not expect to see it in any of the epistles, particularly the pastoral epistles, about where it talks about ecclesiology, the government of the church? But again, not a hint of it. So again, there's a lot more on that. So number three, let's see, where are we? Number three, James teaches that our works are part of salvation. And so, you know, how can you, Protestants, say you're saved by faith alone? Now, I'll be honest with you, I personally don't like the phrase faith alone, though I agree with the Reformers. It's the intent of what they mean. The reason I personally, and I'm not the only one, there are others out there, I believe that there's nothing we can do. But James specifically and explicitly does say, not saved by works alone. The only time works alone appears in the Bible is in James. Faith alone, I'm sorry, thank you. Faith alone appears in James. And so that's why I do think it was a poor choice to not clarify. Now, the Bible does talk about not being saved by works of the law, not of works of righteousness, which we have done. Remember, the key error of Catholic and of the Catholic and Orthodox is their belief in that the works are meritorious rather than a fruit. This is the heart. If there's anything you get out of this class, this is the heart of it. Are works a mere fruit of a complete free gift of God, complete free gift, and the works flow because you're a new creation? Galatians says it doesn't matter if you're circumcision, uncircumcision. What matters is a new creation. And that new creation will always do good works. So we affirm that. But so you want to explain that with James, you have to interpret James right back to context. And again, here, not so much the immediate context, but the broader context of the whole Bible. So I gave a slew of scriptures here to show clear scriptures that we are not saved by works. And if you look, you see on page 3, that the biggest paragraph on the page near the bottom. There's a lot of scriptures, and it struck me as I was doing a study. It never struck me before. A lot of times we emphasize to Catholics or other people that we are saved by faith. But when you look at there's like a dozen or a half a dozen scriptures here. It doesn't only say we're saved. It says what we're not saved by. So look at in bold. All the times it says, not by our works of righteousness. No flesh. Look at all the negatives. Will be justified by the deeds of the law. Apart from the law in Romans. The end of the law. Not having my own righteousness, Philippians 3, and there's more. So you do want to emphasize that it's by grace through faith. But I believe it could be very profitable to emphasize the not part. Because Catholics already believe that we're saved by grace through faith. It's the not part where they disagree. And so there's so many scriptures which talk about the not that I never saw this before. So you might want to point that out to them, that this shows us that the works that we do are works which, so we do, we affirm, and again, number one, when you're on this James stuff, the James verses, you want to affirm to them, we do not believe in easy believism. We do not believe that someone can be born again and still continue in sin. The Bible says that in 1 John very clearly, that someone will not want to live be obedient. You know, you want to affirm that to them. You want to affirm lordship to them, okay? However, you want to also affirm that the lordship is a fruit. And the key word is a non-meritorious fruit. It is not something which earns us more grace. Salvation is 100% by Christ. And that the new life comes from a changed life. It's grace. And yes, we earn rewards, but those rewards are not salvation. They're not the righteousness of justification. And so that's the key. And again, what we're talking about now is, again, really at the heart of the whole thing here, the crux of the whole thing here. So that's what you want to do. And again, question for them. You know, in light, at the bottom of page 3, in light of this relatively small portion of Scripture, these small portions of Scripture from the Word of God, not James, but all the other ones about grace and faith and not by works, can you see a discrepancy between the scriptural gospel and the Roman Catholic teaching on salvation? And again, they have to look at the Scriptures to appreciate this, because you can't just take a verse out of context. You have to be familiar with the whole Scripture. Okay, next one. Next assertion of Catholics. The Catholics gave us the Bible. How many people ever heard that? Just curious. You know, the church, they're the ones who gave us the Bible. Well, the Christian response is basically, you know, and here's a quote from F.F. Bruce. When the church council, the Synod of Hippo in A.D. 393, listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but recorded their previously established canonicity. And here's the key word when it comes to this. Man does not make the canon, man discovers the canon. So I gave an example in the writings. If everyone in this room wrote 10 pieces of poetry, and we all scrambled it up, and some outsider had to come in and say, which poetry was Nathan's? Right? So they begin studying everything about Nathan's life. They go back, they have access to everything he's ever written, his writing style. They go back to his grammar school writings. They look at everything, and let's just say they come up with, they really discover the actual 10 letters out of hundreds of letters. They discover, did those letters become Nathan's letters at the moment they discovered it? They were Nathan's letters by virtue of the fact that Nathan wrote them. The Word of God is the Word of God by virtue of the fact that they are God-breathed. The God-breathed, the Scriptures are the ones, all Scripture is God-breathed. Men moved, 1 Peter, chapter 2 Peter, chapter 1, 20 and 21. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if you have a bunch of books, false Gnostic Gospels alongside the true Gospels, the ones that were inspired by the Holy Spirit were that way from the moment they were written. So the Catholic Church doesn't give us anything. Man discovers the canon. If there's a diamond on the floor and I throw a diamond and some clown wants to confuse anybody and he takes 1,000 false diamonds and throws a bunch of fake diamonds on the floor and mixes them all up, somebody discovering the true diamond doesn't make that the true diamond. So the Catholic didn't give us the Scriptures. And they use this, by the way, to try to establish their authority as the one true church, to try to have a claim on it. Because, you know, they control the Bible. Meanwhile, they deny the Bible, but with their traditions. And finally, the Bible the Catholic, and this is a very big one, the Bible teaches that we are to keep tradition as well as Scripture. And they cite 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where Paul says to keep the everything that you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. And he says to hold to the traditions which you were taught. Well, those traditions, he says, which you were taught by us. Who's us? The apostles. Those traditions were later put in writing. Remember, he's writing in the early church where not everything was recorded yet. So now all of those traditions are Scripture. You know, already Paul's writings were recognized as Scripture. But when Paul first visited the Thessalonians, I don't believe the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians was even copied yet, you know, and circulated widely, maybe very small circulation. So again, they also use 1 Timothy 3:16, the church is built on the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So they use that to say the Catholic Church is the one that has to decide what truth is, basically. And so through it's our traditions that also are authoritative. And again, when you're dealing with the Catholic Church, you're dealing with two major issues. You're dealing with authority, which is it Scripture alone, or is it Scripture plus tradition? And so this is a huge question, and you're dealing with, of course, the gospel. And the false gospel is a product of the false authority. So the authority thing is huge. So basically, the most major scripture I could give you is that I know of is Mark 7:1-13, where Jesus clearly rebukes the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. He says, you nullify the word of God because of your tradition. You observe the tradition, and you set aside the commandment of God to observe your tradition. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? Hypocrites. And he says, you worship me in vain. So Jesus didn't think highly of tradition. This is this very, if we get to the Jewish class, God willing, same exact thing. The Talmud. It's like this thing throughout history. Satan's bringing in these extra-biblical laws. God clearly said in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, do not add to my words, do not subtract from my words. So many times, and it's in the notes, so many times God refers to the written word. When Jesus rebuked Satan, he never appealed to any unknown authority. He appealed to the written word of God.